All right, well, praise the Lord. Welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church's Sunday school class this morning. It's just a delight to see everyone here physically present, and it's also wonderful to know that we literally have scores, if not hundreds, of people watching online by way of live stream, and we certainly appreciate you all also. So we're going to be continuing our series here with session 39 in our Law and Grace series. So before we do that, why don't we just pause for a moment to go to the Lord in prayer and make sure that we have our short accounts with the Father this morning, shall we? Father, we come before you in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and praise and power and might and dominion. And so, Father, we thank you also because by virtue of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have granted us bold and confident access to the throne of grace. And yet, Father, we know that before we can truly approach you with clean hands, that we must take care of our accounts with you, Lord, because we know we still have sin natures and that our tendencies, our proclivities are still to sin. And so, Father, we want to come before you and we want to claim 1 John 1:9 right now, which tells us that if we confess our sin, that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, I'm so very thankful that this is not a positional passage, but it is a relational passage. So Father, we know that we're secure in Jesus even when we sin. And yet, your desire for us is to have close and intimate fellowship with you. And we can only do that as we apply 1 John 1:9 in our lives consistently, daily, moment by moment, if necessary. So we do that right now. We just want to pause for a few moments to do that. And so, Father, we do again thank you so very much for the great love and great grace that you bestowed upon us in that not only have you saved us, but you've given us the provision that we need to walk in righteousness before you. And we give you the glory for these things. And all God's people said, amen and amen. All right. Well, good morning once again. As I said, we're continuing in our study here in Law and Grace. This is session 39. There is our outline. And as always, we would like to remind ourselves of what our purpose, aim, and objective is here. Why are we doing this? My goodness, Jim, you're into your 39th session on this. Why are we doing this? Well, once again, we're doing this because we want to compare and contrast law and grace so as to properly understand these two important themes and how they're related to the life of the New Testament believer. I have a couple of quotes here that we haven't read in a while, so let me just read them. C.I. Scofield wrote the following, "We have, most of us, been reared and now live under the influence of Galatianism. Protestant theology, alas, is for the most part thoroughly Galatianized, in that neither law nor grace are given their distinct and separate places, as in the counsels of God, but are mingled together in one incoherent system. The law is no longer, as in the divine intent, a ministration of death, of cursing, of conviction, because we're taught that we must try to keep it and that by divine help we may. Nor, on the other hand, does grace bring us blessed deliverance from the dominion of sin, for we are being kept under the law as a rule of life despite the plain declaration, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And then William R. Newell picks up the same idea when he says, "It is because Reformed theology has kept us Gentiles under the law, if not as a means of righteousness, then as a rule of life, that all the trouble has arisen. The law is no more a rule of life than it was a means or is a means of righteousness. Walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. God has another principle under which he has put his saints. You are not under law, but under grace." And Henry Ironsides also picks up the same idea. In Romans 7, he says, "We have a man renewed by the Spirit of God, but struggling under law." And I'll just pause and say, I think that's the condition of 99% of believers, personally. So they're struggling under the law, hoping thereby to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature. Then in chapter 8, we have God's only way of deliverance through the death and resurrection of Christ, with which the believer is identified before God. The chapter begins, that is chapter 8, begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. All who are in Christ Jesus are accepted in the Beloved and as free from every charge of guilt as He is Himself. He, that is Jesus, paid our penalty on the cross. Now we are linked up with Him in resurrection, not under law, but under grace. Now, I could just stop right there. We could fold our hands and say, thank you, Jesus, and go home. Because that's good news. Would you agree? All right. Well, we're not going to. We're not going to stop. All right. See, some of you are already getting up out of your chair there. All right. Now, remember, we're talking about also this whole series that we're dealing with right now is dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. And just by way of recollection, we want to remind ourselves that Matthew, when he wrote his gospel, had a plan and a purpose in mind, and here's what it was: to explain that Jesus, in whom they had believed, was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And he was going to explain, or wanted to explain, why the kingdom had been postponed despite the fact that the king had arrived. And number three, he wanted to help them to understand that the interim program of God that was now in place was in relationship to the king's absence. Because you remember now, these are believing Jews who have placed their faith and trust in the Messiah, and they're saying, well, where is he? Where's the kingdom that he promised? And so Matthew, in his gospel, is dealing primarily with that situation. So that's talking about the whole book of Matthew, which we're going to be picking back up on later. We're sort of doing a little mini-series within a series right now. Now, so let's look at this. Three different groups. So in our last session, we began part one of a sort of mini-series within our Law and Grace series entitled Gentiles, Israel, and the Church. And I stated the fact that the Bible consistently distinguishes these three groups throughout Scripture, and that they will continue to maintain unique, separate identities throughout eternity. And then I also gave you this chart that we went through. So if you need to refresh yourself on that, you can certainly go online and look at the message from there, or download the PowerPoint, however you'd like to do that. But we had two slides there on that, where we went in depth in that. I shared the two-page chart with you showing many of the primary distinctions, which we went over together. And by the way, all these materials are available for download on the SLBC website, should you wish to do so. And so that's kind of our quick summary review of what we did last time. So let's move on into what's the new material for today. And you'll notice my very informative part number A there, letter A there, more information. I tried to come up with something really fancy, but I just couldn't find it, so I just put more information. So here you go, more information. All right, we could title today's message, Where Are They and Where Are We? Because one of the key things we want to make clear today is, where does God have each of these three groups positioned? And in real estate, of course, we talk about this all the time. The key factor is what? Everybody say it with me. Location, 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 because location matters. Location makes a great deal of difference, as is apparent from the photo on the screen. So we will want to emphasize location as we talk about each of these three groups, because they don't all have the same location. So keep that in mind. Now here's the pattern for this morning. That's not it. It's this one. That's just terrible, isn't it? Let's look at that one more time. Oh my gosh. Okay. So no, that's not the pattern. Here's the pattern. All right. Gentiles, who are all the non-Jews begun in Adam, are an ethnic distinction whose place was and will be, even on into eternity, the earth. And that is their God-designated location. Similarly, God designated a location for Israel, who is all of the Jews descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is now and will continue to be on the earth, their locations on the earth. And a key point which we'll develop shortly is the fact that the Gentiles' access to God throughout eternity will be through Israel. So I'm just giving you a little foretaste of what's coming. All right, we in the body of Christ are a spiritual body composed of ethnic Gentiles and ethnic Jews whose blessings and spiritual location, that is our spiritual location, and citizenship are heavenly in Christ. Heavenly in Christ. Notice Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship, whose citizenship? This is the church. The church's citizenship, our and mine, yours and mine, is where? It's in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very important. Very important that we make these distinctions. Why is it important that we make these distinctions? The real reason why we want to make these distinctions is because these distinctions are going to impact us not only presently, but how they will also impact us throughout eternity. And so anything that involves our present life and our eternal existence, I want to know as much about it as I can. And I want to be correct in my understanding about it. So emphasizing and understanding these distinctions, namely that spiritually speaking, we as members of the body of Christ are one, not a part of ethnic Israel. Number two, we're not a part of the ethnic Gentiles. And finally, if we understand that, we're going to save ourselves a lot of heartache and difficulty in terms of understanding the Scriptures. Very, very important. So this is why we're talking about this. So now, we've got this slide here that says, and they're off, way off. Yeah, would you say that fellow's way off? I think so. I mean, Dan likes to ride a bike, but I don't even think Dan would even do that. Right, Dan? No? All right. Okay, so what do I mean about them being way off? Well, here's a picture, or rather the Gentiles who all began and are fallen in Adam had as their primary steward or stewards Adam and Noah. And what we mean by a steward is that those are individuals with whom God revealed, disclosed, and arranged responsibility for taking care of specific things related to planet Earth. And so Adam and Noah were the primary stewards for the Gentiles early on in history. And I'm just taking this right off of that chart that we went over last week. So no new material there. All right, now we know from the Scriptures that very few individuals walked with God after the fall. In fact, I can only really think of two off the top of my head. The first one was Enoch, and the second one was Noah. It doesn't mean there weren't more, but the Bible didn't really record many more individuals that I can recall. Now, we also want to remember that there were also great judgments which came upon man, like what? The fall, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. But what else? Well, there was a flood where God flooded the world, and all but eight persons, that was Noah and his family, were drowned, but were not done. And then there was Babel, right? Where they attempted to cast off God and replace him with personal glory and adulation, resulting in God's judgment of confusing their speech and scattering them throughout the then known world. So that's the way off part of the Gentiles. You see what I mean by that? They started off good in the garden, but they didn't end up well. Right? You see that? Very important we understand that. Now, under the founding Gentiles, the earth was the center of their domain. That's obvious, right? And we know that almost immediately the earth was cursed. And God told Adam, because you have sinned, the earth is going to bring forth thorns and thistles. And that's what that picture is right there. But that's not all. You will return to the ground because you were made from it, God told them, saying, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And then later, the earth was flooded under these Gentiles. And following the flood, the earth was given a rainbow as a sign that God would never flood the earth. The domain, the earth, the domain of the Gentiles again. So it's all, you know, so far, everything is earth-centric. Very important. All right, so we said that the Gentiles are also called nations and peoples in the Bible. And we said that there's a pattern that you'll find. This is the pattern that you'll find primarily in the Old Testament, but you also find it in the New Testament. The Greek Old Testament and the New Testament used the word ethnos for Gentiles, which means nations. And we get our English word ethnic or ethnicity from that Greek word. That's kind of easy to figure out, isn't it? You didn't have to have a whole lot of smarts. Ethnos kind of sounds like ethnic, doesn't it? Typical terms in the Bible that also refer to the Gentiles are nations of the earth there, peoples of the earth, and then finally, kings of the earth. And I want you to particularly notice the location references in each of these phrases, right? Nations, peoples, and kings of the earth, right? So, that's their location. And by the way, you might also note that there's another expression that you'll find, or rather, I should say, the kings of the earth is found throughout the Bible, from beginning to end. In fact, it's used last of all in Revelation chapter 22. And then what I was going to say was there's another less common but similar phrase that you'll also find, and that is judges of the earth. So everything's earth-centric. And these terms all underscore that the Gentiles' domain, that is their God-designated location, is earth presently, but also on into the new heavens and the new earth. So let's talk now about the Jews. What about the Jews? What is their location? So, Israel, or Hebrews, or the Jews, as we mentioned last time, they're referred in many different ways. Historically, the first of these three names, Israel, encountered in Scripture, or rather I should say, strike that, the first three names encountered in Scripture was Hebrews. That's how they were identified first. The second was Israel, which by way, in a matter of fact, you may recall when Andy covered this in our Genesis series, that it was the pre-incarnate Christ who gave Jacob the name Israel. So that's how he came about his name. And finally, the designation Jew or Jews, we start to encounter that towards the chronological end of the Old Testament. Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob were promised an earthly land. God called Moses, who, number one, brought the Israelites out from the land of Egypt. Secondly, he gave them the 613 laws of the Old Testament. And third, he led them right up to the promised land. He didn't get to go in, did he? But he led them right up to it. The Israelites' responsibility was to obey the law of Moses, and as they obeyed, they would then be blessed in earthly ways. What do we mean by that? Well, for example, you can go look in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and it will list, the first 14 verses will tell you in detail what their blessings were. The whole rest of the chapter deals with the cursings, and nobody likes to talk about that. But they would be blessed by not having the diseases that the Canaanites would be plagued with. They would be blessed by having crops and flocks, and those would be very fruitful and productive. And they would also have, this is an interesting one, they would also have the respect of the Gentiles if they followed the law. Moreover, blessing and access to God for the Gentiles was made available to them through the example of the Israelites' worship of Yahweh, starting with the tabernacle in the wilderness, and continuing through Solomon's temple, later Herod's temple, and even during the third temple, or what we call the tribulation temple, at least for the first 3.5 years. And then finally, this will continue to be the case on into the millennial temple when it's functioning. And it will also be true when we enter into the New Jerusalem, when it descends to earth. So the Jews will continue to be a blessing and access to God for the Gentiles. We're going to talk some more about that, so hold on here. All right, so here's sort of a pictorial representation of what we've been talking about. Gentiles initiated in Adam, Israel initiated in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then given the law by Moses. They were led up to the point of entering into the land. And then we have the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So let's take a few moments to look at the future. All right, it's kind of nice to know the future, right? And guess what? We have the future told well in advance. So notice this first slide. Before the 7-year tribulation begins, and just to clarify, it has not begun yet, right? We in the church will be taken up to be with the Lord, right? And what do we call that term, or what is that event called? It's called the rapture, yes. And only believers in Christ from the beginning of the church age in Acts chapter 2 up to the point of the rapture will participate in that event. Those are the ones who constitute the church, not Old Testament saints before Acts 2, and not tribulation saints afterwards. Very important. Our Reformed friends make no distinction there. They want to take the church all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And we need a big buzzer, right? Members of the church, the body of Christ, are also the only ones referred to as the bride of Christ. And our location is heavenly, eternally in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And as His bride, where He goes, we will also go. That's exciting to me. We'll be accompanying Him eternally. When Jesus Christ comes for His bride, the church, and that could happen any time, even today, right? Well, if that happened, as soon as 7 years after that could be Christ's second coming and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So if the rapture occurred today, please, Lord, let it be, right? We believers, Christ's bride, would be returning with Him in new, resurrected, glorified bodies as soon as 7 years from today. And when I think about that, and I need to think about it more, right? When I think about that, my thought is, if that's true, and it is, how should that knowledge impact and inform our daily walk? You want to know one of the best ways to keep from sinning is to remind yourself of that, right? You know, today could be the day. Do I want to be found sinning? Or do I want to be found living for the Lord Jesus Christ? What a great motivation that is. Would you agree with that? Amen. All right, so we're continuing with our future told well in advance chart here. So after the 7-year tribulation period, when Christ comes again to this earth, at His second coming, He's going to inaugurate His millennial kingdom. And accompanying Him will be angels, Old Testament saints, martyred tribulation saints, and us. Isn't that wonderful? I just can't wait. Come, Lord Jesus, right? And here just are some artist depictions of what it could look like when Jesus returns for His second coming and we come with Him. You see the big picture there. I don't know, it's kind of hard to make out, but you see that sort of invisible sword coming from His mouth all the way down to the end of the picture. And you see kind of the same thing in the bottom right-hand side there. Well, I point that out on purpose because I want you to notice that this sword coming out of Christ's mouth is described in Revelation. And here's a little trivia tidbit for the next time you play Bible trivia. That sword is not the more familiar Roman short sword. It is rather a 5-foot-long barbarian battle sword called the Rhamphia, signifying great judgment. You know, Jesus isn't returning with a little short sword. No, it's going to be a big one. And he's going to judge, and you don't want to be a part of that judgment, so put your trust in Christ today. Amen? Amen. All right. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the earth will be repopulated by both ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles who not only survived the 7-year tribulation, but who also had trusted in Christ and were saved. They will have normal physical bodies, and they will go into the millennial kingdom and repopulate the earth. Christ will reign specifically from Jerusalem as both the King of Israel and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the Gentiles. However, we in the church will be reigning with him as his bride. He will not be reigning over his bride. Praise the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Don't reign over her. Reign with her. Amen? Wives, I didn't hear you. Amen? I sort of thought I'd get a better one that time around. All right, good. Yes, amen. So after the millennial kingdom, we will transition into the eternal state where God will create the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth. The new Jerusalem will be relocated from heaven to earth and will be populated by believers of all dispensations who will all have new resurrected bodies. And again, you know, I just, every time I read about those glorified, resurrected bodies, I just say, come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready for it. I need it right now. You know, I really need it first thing in the morning. How about you? All right. All right. Now, I said earlier that the Israelites from the tabernacle in the wilderness to the 4 temples in Jerusalem on into the future and in the New Jerusalem are the Gentiles' access. And so what do I mean by that? When Moses took the Israelites from Egypt out into the wilderness, right up to the promised land, right? And by the way, you all know this, but it bears repeating. How long was that trip supposed to last? 11 days. And it ended up taking 40 years. Well, all during that time, they had the tabernacle, which was a temporary movable structure. Each of the tribes had a designated place around the tabernacle with 3 on each side for a total of 12 tribes. And pictorially, it would look something like this. There would be a cloud during the day and pillar of fire by night. The tabernacle would be situated in the middle with the tribes camped around on the outside. 3 tribes assigned specifically to the location on each side, as you see there. And I want you to remember something. And when I found this information, it was like a light bulb went off for me. When Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, there was a huge mixed multitude of Gentiles that came out with them. Now, we don't talk about that very much. We don't even think about that. But that's insignificant because they weren't Jews. The law wasn't given to them specifically, right? So, but here they are, right? They're there with them. They're there at Mount Sinai when all of this is, the God is on the mountain and he's giving the law. The mixed multitude is there. So what do we do with this mixed multitude? Well, God decided that he would establish a manner by which they would have access to him. And what was that? If they wanted access to God for sacrifice or offering, they had to come through the Jews. They had to come through the law. And they had to come to the tabernacle. Isn't that interesting? So this is what I mean by access. The Gentiles were allowed or granted access through the Jews. Now, King Solomon built a temple, didn't he? We all remember that. David provided all kinds of supplies for that building project. King Solomon, the son of David, was the first to build an actual temple in Jerusalem. He had it built during his 40-year reign, which I have on the screen there. It was from 971 to 931 B.C. And here was this glorious temple. But guess what happened? It was destroyed a few centuries later by the Babylonians. Then it was reconstructed after the return from Babylon and later enhanced under Herod the Great. In fact, this was the temple that Jesus would have been visiting, right? When he was walking on planet Earth, he would have been in Herod's temple, which was still being renovated at that point in time, as a matter of fact. But it too was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, as we all know. So today there is no temple. But scriptures indicate to us that there will be two more temples. There's two more temples coming. So let's look at that for a second. There will be a functioning temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation. And in fact, a great deal of the required equipment and utensils needed have already been manufactured and are just awaiting its construction, which could start soon. Now, I don't know how many of you watch our Pastor's Point of View program that we do, but we cover this topic fairly regularly, I should say. There are constantly articles coming out of Jerusalem talking about what they're doing in preparation for the third temple. Now, they don't know that it's the tribulation temple. That's not what they're building. They're just building the temple because that's their place of worship, right? But we understand it biblically that this will be the tribulation temple, the one in which the Antichrist will, after 3.5 years, enter and desecrate. All right? So that's what we're talking about. So the next functioning temple will be during the millennial kingdom, once the tribulation temple is gone. The temple is described in great detail in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. If you are engineer-minded or you're a person that is in construction work, that kind of a work, listen, you want to go read Ezekiel 40, 48 because you will be in hog heaven because the detail there is mind-numbing in a good way, right? That was a joke. The point I was trying to make is that it's extremely detailed, and so let's move on. There will be sacrifices offered during the millennial kingdom, but the purpose and focus will be unique. All right, now, the moment you start talking about sacrifices and offerings, you know, in the millennial kingdom, oh boy, sometimes people get really upset about that. Well, you're saying Jesus isn't enough. No, that's not what we're saying at all. We have to understand the context of, and understand what that is referring to. So, let's talk about that quickly. In all previous temples, Israel offered sacrifices. But Scripture clearly teaches that no animal sacrifice could remove sin. Impossible. But animal sacrifice under the law, now watch this, when offered as an act of faith, provided ceremonial cleansing and anticipated Messiah's future vicarious sacrifice as the Lamb of God who would once and for all take away or pay for the sins of mankind on the cross. The sacrifices and offerings in no way, shape, or form remove sin. So it's very important you understand that. So if we understand that, then if animal sacrifices could not remove sin in the past, nor remove sin in the future, there must be another purpose for sacrifices during the millennial kingdom. And there is. Remember that during the millennial kingdom, the earth will be repopulated with human beings that still have what? A sin nature. And that's the problem. That's the problem. Not only that, even though during the millennial kingdom the curse is partially lifted, it has not been totally lifted. That's important also. So what's the solution to this issue of having a sin nature? Well, a gentleman by the name of Jerry Hullinger wrote a Bibsack article entitled The Problem of Animal Sacrifices in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And here's an excerpt from that. He says, animal sacrifices during the millennium will serve primarily to remove ceremonial uncleanness and prevent defilement from polluting the temple envisioned by Ezekiel. This will be necessary because the glorious presence of Yahweh will once again be dwelling on earth in the midst of a sinful and unclean people. Now, do we have anything in the past that we might could go back to that could help us in our understanding of that? Well, if you'll recall earlier on when we first started our Law and Grace series, when we started talking about them being gathered at Sinai, you will remember that the Lord God said very specifically to Moses, go down and tell the people, put a boundary around the mountain. Don't let anyone approach. Anyone who approaches the mountain will be killed because they were ceremonially unclean. So you have a similar situation here in the millennial kingdom. The holiness, see, we can't truly appreciate this. What you need to understand, you know, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ as believers in Jesus, right? We're going to be in glorified bodies, helping Him administrate this wonderful kingdom. But the rest of the planet that's being repopulated are people that still have sin natures. In fact, the Bible very clearly talks about the fact that if you don't, for example, if you choose not to come up to Jerusalem to offer up your proper due to the Lord, that you're not going to have any rain on your land. The Bible indicates that if you sin in the millennial kingdom, there is going to be instantaneous judgment. Right? So we can't appreciate that. It's going to be an interesting time. So people are going to have a way to cleanse themselves if they're defiled. And this is part of the reason for the animal sacrifices. So, during Christ's reign on earth in the millennial kingdom, here's another question that we might ask ourselves. What will be the relationship between Gentiles and Israel? How will Gentiles interact with the Israelites? Okay? So, let's look here at Isaiah 49, 22 through 23. Thus says the Lord God. Now, this is a prophecy during the millennial kingdom. Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and will set my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you. He's talking about Israel now, right? He's talking about the Gentiles responding to Israel. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. So I mentioned earlier that the part of the relationship would be that the Gentiles would hold the Jews in great high respect. And here's where I'm getting that from. But I'm not done. Zechariah 8, 20 through 23, describing the time of the millennial kingdom again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. The Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So once again, we see here in both of these passages, the Jews are going to be held in high esteem and given great respect. But also, we can see from this that as they're coming with the Jews, coming to Jerusalem, coming to the temple, they're going to have to be ceremonially cleansed, aren't they? So that's important. Very good. All right, so during the millennial kingdom, as I said, the Israelites will be held in great respect and high honor. And I just made this note to myself. As I read these passages and meditated on this, here's what I wrote down. Isn't this a profound statement given the growing anti-Semitism in our world today? You know, the world is against Israel because Satan's against Israel. But there's coming a day where that's going to be reversed. And hallelujah to God for that. Amen? All right, when Christ reigns, Israel will be highly regarded because Christ will be highly regarded. And so notice what we say here. When Christ reigns over the nations, and who are the nations again? That's the Gentiles, the non-Jews. They will truly uphold and support and even highly regard the people of Israel. This is an aspect of the Gentiles' part in fulfilling God's eternal purpose. So the question is, well, what is God's eternal purpose? And here it is. It's to declare and reveal and share His glory so that God will be glorified. And the Gentiles are going to be doing it. Isn't it awe-inspiring when we consider that the Lord has seen fit to set both saved Israelites and saved Gentiles, both before and after the church age, along with us in the church age, in a unique relationship with Himself. And also that all three groups will uniquely fulfill God's eternal purpose in their God-appointed roles. When I think about this, the awesomeness and the majesty of God's wisdom and how He's operating, He will receive glory, guaranteed. It's just amazing to think of. Back to our chart. Scripture tells us also that there will be an end to the millennial kingdom and an end to the present heavens and earth. So what's after that? I'm glad you asked. We will enter what is referred to as the eternal state, where God will create new heavens and a new earth, and the center of this new creation will be the new Jerusalem, which we will dwell in with Christ. When Jesus said in John 14:2, I go to prepare a place for you, He wasn't talking about a little shack on the back 40. I can't tell you how many times when I've heard people quote that verse, they'll say, well, you know, I don't need a mansion, humbly, right? All I need is just a little cabin in the back 40 in heaven. Baloney. Baloney. No. No, God has created a dwelling for you, and it's the New Jerusalem. And if you're wanting a cabin, well, bring your own, I guess, because there's not going to be one there. He's prepared a place for us, and for sure that includes the New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem, we know that it's going to have 12 gates, 3 on each side, and each gate will be inscribed with the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what is the purpose of a gate? Ask yourself the question. It's to provide access, isn't it? And in this case, It's access to the interior of the New Jerusalem and ultimately to God. Now notice that just as Israel was the means of access to God for the Gentiles in the past by means of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later by means of the Solomonic, the Herodian, and the tribulation temples, the Gentiles will continue to have their access to God through Israel in both the coming millennial temple and finally in the new heavens and the new earth. Israel will forever remain the point of access for the Gentiles. As we mentioned before, the gates of access into the New Jerusalem will be named for each of the tribes of Israel, but will also consist of the same precious stones that were found on the breastplate of the high priest, which, by the way, also had the names of each of the tribes written in Hebrew on them. So when you think about that, you know, there are people who want to say, well, you know, God's done with Israel. After all, you wouldn't even be able to find the 12 tribes. God isn't going to have any problem with that. No. As you can see very clearly, the 12 tribes of Israel will exist, and they're going to continue to be identifiable into eternity. Glory to God. According to Revelation 21, 4 through 6, the kings of the earth will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into the New Jerusalem. And remember that the term kings of the earth is a general reference to the Gentiles. But there will still exist a form of hierarchy among the Gentiles, and their leaders will willingly and joyfully bring their glory and honor into the New Jerusalem for all eternity. And notice that there will still be a clear distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. This is what I'm wanting to get you to see and understand, the distinctions. We in the church, the body of Christ, have a different location. Woo, I don't know about that. Seated in the heavenlies there, right? Well, we do have a standing now and forever that's distinct from both the Gentiles and Israel, as you can see. Biblically speaking, the Gentiles, as we have said, are those among the nations. And according to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2, Israel is those who are all baptized into Moses. But only church-age believers are baptized into Christ. That is, those from the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, until the time when the Lord takes His church home at the rapture. And only those so baptized are likewise positioned in Christ. Now, we're not talking about water baptism here. We're talking about spiritual baptism when you become a believer, right? So you're spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're instantly baptized into Christ, and you are instantly positioned with Christ. And the fascinating thing about this, as you can see in the passage I have written there, or listed there, is that according to 1 Corinthians 1:30, this was all by God's doing. He did it all. All we did was believe. Isn't that wonderful? What a great message. You know, I don't know how many of you were raised up the way I was, but I was raised up in churches where, you know, you had to do things. You had to act a certain way. You had to, you know, believe a certain way. All this stuff that was added on the front before I could be a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, I had to fit or conform to a certain model to then be allowed to be a believer. And that's just baloney. That's a satanic doctrine. No, God did it all for us. Jesus on the cross, when He said, "It is finished," He didn't say, "It is almost finished. There's only 2% left and you have to pick that up." That's not what He said. He said, "It is finished." And then Paul tells us here that God is the one who did it for us also. So, praise the Lord. We just believe. How freeing is that? You know, when you share the gospel with someone, you don't have to try to you know, present a situation where, you know, they have to, you know, get themselves all cleaned up and figured out before they can come to Jesus. No, no. You know, I'm reminded of Mary Magdalene when she came to Jesus, you know, in her sinful condition, and Jesus said, you know, she anointed him with oil, and they got so upset about that, you know, the Pharisees and such. And Jesus said, leave her alone. What she's done in preparation for my burial. He honored her in that moment. He didn't say, oh, Mary, now wait a minute, Mary. First thing you need to do is be sure, go down to the temple, give your sacrifice for cleansing, because, you know, you're not real clean. You have a bad past. He didn't say any of that. He didn't push her away. He welcomed her. And, you know, the gospel is welcoming. The gospel isn't designed to put people off. It's to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? So according to 1 Corinthians 1:3, God is the one that has done all this. All we did was believe. And what does it mean to be baptized in or identified with Christ? We use those terms a lot here. Well, that means that we were crucified, we were buried, we were raised, we ascended, and we're presently seated along with Christ in heaven right now. Right now. And because of that, there in the heavenlies in Christ is where we are blessed. It's where we're seated. It's where we have our citizenship. And it's where we breathe in pure grace. Pure grace. This is the unique calling and location of the church, the body and bride of Christ alone. Isn't that wonderful? And in conclusion, let's look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But the one true God, being wealthy in mercy, so as to withhold punishment that was justly due us, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, so as to be spiritually separated from God in our transgressions, made us alive together with the Christ, the Messiah, by grace, which is God's unmerited favor. You have been permanently and irreversibly saved forever. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The full and final consequence of having been baptized into Him, so that in the ages to come He will show, so as to visibly demonstrate, the awesome wealth of His grace in kindness to us who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that marvelous? Wow. Awesome. The awesome wealth of His grace. You know, we've said this before. It's not many grace. It's not just enough grace. It's not wimpy, skimpy grace. It's not just adequate grace, but complete and total grace. The grace that Abba Father has bestowed upon us is of such magnitude that it will take all eternity for Him to graphically demonstrate it to us. I'm thinking of it like this, like eternal waves breaking on an eternal beach. This grace will continue to break forth upon us, wave after wave, wave after wave, over and over and over and over and over again. And guess what? We shall never tire of it, and we shall never be bored with it. In this present life, we are hardly scratching the surface of God's awesome grace. But once we're there with Christ, We will be in eternal awe of the grace that God will demonstrate toward us. So we need not concern ourselves, brothers and sisters, with what we're going to do when we come into His glorious presence, because it's not about what we are going to do, but about what Abba Father is going to do. And that is demonstrate His grace toward us on into the rolling ages of eternity. What more could we ask? What more could we ask? Let's pray. Abba Father, we thank You that as we're considering the distinctions between the Gentiles, Israel, and the church, we see how important they are to Your plans and purposes. We thank You that while all are similarly saved by faith, each group is related differently to You. And like a beautiful song, there is complete harmony regarding Your eternal plans and purposes for each one. So, Abba Father, we thank You for what You're doing and what You have done and what You will do on into the rolling ages of eternity. And we stand in awe and amazement at the great love You have for us. Please receive our praise and gratitude. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Maranatha and amen. God bless you. Hey, you got out a little early.